Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. The Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from all the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimony, and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. And when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. I want to speak to you from the great commandment. The great commandment. What is the greatest commandment? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It came to be known to the Jews as the Shema. You might know that. And it was as well known to the Jews as the Lord's Prayer is known to us, or the Apostles' Creed. They would say it every day. They'd wake up in the morning as they put their socks or at their breakfast. They would say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And since the Bible teaches us that we now are the children of Abraham, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no reason that you can't say this over breakfast tomorrow morning. Be a good thing, wouldn't it, this week? When you get up in the morning, what am I going to do today? What are you going to do in work? Well, I'm going to love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. Wouldn't that be a good thing to say as you go to school? And this commandment is endorsed, isn't it, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he quoted this, and then he went on to say, the second commandment is to love your neighbour as yourself, from Leviticus. And the two commandments always go together. You should know that. You cannot do one without the other. And together they sum up the whole law of God. They sum up the Ten Commandments. But the greatest commandment, says Jesus, is to love the Lord God. To love Yahweh with with all our heart, soul, and strength. Now let's look at this in a little bit more detail. We are talking about wholehearted love. Do you see what it says? Verse 5. All our heart. Heart is the innermost part of our being. It is the center of a person. It is what drives us. It is what motivates us. Only we know our hearts. And actually, sometimes even we don't know our hearts that well, because the heart is deceitful above all things, the Bible says. In fact, only God really knows our hearts. The Bible teaches that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so the heart is the real you. It is what drives you. It is what motivates you behind all the outward stuff that you do. And so the great commandment is to love God with all our hearts. Not just 50% of our hearts, not half our hearts, not 99% of our hearts, but 100% of our hearts. And then the soul and the strength are just different ways of saying the same thing. And Jesus adds, for good measure, the mind. So in other words, the great commandment is to love Yahweh, our God, with everything that we've got. And the reason for that is also in our verses, isn't it? Look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. If there were lots of gods tonight, we could parcel out our love amongst the different gods. That's what people did in the ancient world. It depended on what they wanted, which god they consulted. So if they wanted rain, they went to the Baals. If they wanted some knowledge of the underworld, there were the gods of the underworld and the goddesses of the underworld. And you could parcel out your love depending on what you wanted, which different god you were going to, or where you were. If you were in a territory where people worshipped a particular god, you would respect that god while you were there. That's why the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 in the way it does. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a revolutionary concept. It's a revolutionary chapter. And so the whole point of Genesis chapter 1 is that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, he created everything. Therefore, he is the God of the rain. He is the God of the underworld. He is the God of absolutely everything. And absolutely anything. And he is the God of absolutely everywhere. Because he created everywhere. There is nowhere that God is not. And therefore, he is the only God. That's the message of Genesis 1. And that is why you are to love him with all our heart and our soul and our strength. And that's why God describes himself in the Bible as a jealous God. A jealous God. What does he mean by that? Well, he means, like any devoted husband who loves his wife, he will not share his love with any rivals. What would you think of a wife who said to her husband, I've had your photograph on my bedside cabinet for years, but I've decided actually I'm going to put someone else alongside you from now on. You wouldn't be pleased, would you? Those of us who are husbands. And that is why God is a jealous God. He will not have any rivals to his love. And so we've got to love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. So I want to ask three questions tonight. Number one, what does it mean to love God? And then number two, I want to ask, how can we love God? And I'm not going to tell you point number two because it spoils the surprise. Now, first of all, what does it mean to love God? What comes into your mind when you think of loving God? Quite likely the first idea, the thing that you immediately think of, is having emotional feelings about God. That's the first thing, isn't it, people think of when they think of love, romantic feelings. I love you with all my heart, the soppy student says to his girlfriend. People think of romantic feelings. And the stronger the feelings, the greater the love for the person. What's the emphasis of Deuteronomy 6? Did you pick it up when I read it? Is the emphasis in Deuteronomy 6 on romantic feelings about God? Does it mean that we have to go round having fuzzy feelings about God all the time? And worrying that we haven't felt those feelings for a little while? No, the emphasis in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is on obedience. You love God by wholehearted obedience. You love God wholeheartedly by obeying him wholeheartedly. And the verses that precede this verse immediately make this clear. And the verses following this verse make it abundantly clear. That we love him to the point where we're constantly thinking of his law, where we're constantly discussing his commandments, where we talk to them about to our children enthusiastically, and we think of ways that we can help ourselves remember God's law. So we write them, according to Deuteronomy 6, on our door frames, on the house or on the gate. I don't know whether you've tried that. But that's the sort of thing they did in this culture. They tied them as symbols on their hands. They made knots in their handkerchiefs. They bind them on their foreheads. So they could think of ways that they could remember God's law so that they could obey it. That's how you showed love in the Old Testament. And do you know, Jesus Christ said exactly the same thing. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The man who keeps my commandments is the man who loves me. And that is the kind of love that Jesus wants. Passionate, wholehearted obedience. Not necessarily passionate feelings. I'll say more about that in a minute, but passionate obedience. It's what the Bible thinks of when it thinks of love. We think of feelings. The Bible thinks of obedience. And therefore, if we're loving God with all our hearts, his law, he says, will be on our hearts. And we won't be satisfied, to quote Jerry Bridges, we won't be satisfied with cruise control obedience. We will want racing car obedience. Apparently, some cars, it may be your car, is fitted with cruise control. It's an amazing thing. You get up to the speed you want, and then you, I suppose you press a button, do you? And the cruise control just keeps it at that speed. Presumably, if there's a queue of stationary traffic in front of you, you try and remember you put the brakes on, or if you're going into the garage, you press the brake and you stop. It wouldn't be a good thing for me to have cruise control, I don't think, but you just cruise along, isn't it? It's a great thing on the motorway, I'm sure. You don't have to think about it. You just keep going. And most of us are on cruise control as Christians. We have an average level of Christian or Presbyterian commitment and obedience. And that level of commitment is usually dictated by fellow Christians. And we don't want to get too far ahead of them. Otherwise, people think we're a bit over the top. And we don't want to get behind them in our obedience because they'll disapprove of us. And so, cruise control. And we all cruise along very nicely. Racing drivers are not interested in cruise control. I can't believe that Lewis Hamilton ever uses cruise control. Because their foot is on the accelerator, isn't it? And we should see ourselves as racing drivers rather than cruise control drivers. So we've answered the question, what does the Bible mean by loving God? And we've seen that it means obeying him passionately. Wholehearted obedience to God. Now the question I want to ask, and it's a really important one, and I want to spend the rest of the time on it really. There is no love without obedience. Can you get that? There is no love without obedience. If you're not obeying God, you don't love him. And so the second question is this. Is obedience the same as love? It's really important. There's no love without obedience. So is obedience the same as love? Is it? And the answer to that question is no. Obedience can take place without love, can't it? In fact, in my experience, it is rarely motivated by love. You can obey for all sorts of reasons. You can obey motivated by fear. So we go to the soldier who is on drill, and he obeys the sergeant major who shouts at him. But his mind is not full of loving thoughts, is it, about that sergeant major? He probably can't stand the sight of him, but he obeys him. The school child who is ordered to do something by the teacher, who shouts at him. He obeys, but he doesn't obey because he's full of love for that teacher, does he? No, he obeys out of fear. Slaves obey their masters out of fear. Employees obey their employers out of fear. You get up tomorrow morning, I hope, and you go into work on time, and you clock in on time, and you do your job. Is that because you just love your employer and you love your boss? No, because you know what will happen if you don't. Criminals meekly obey a policeman after they're arrested. But they hate the policeman who's arrested them. So obedience might be motivated by fear. We may obey God because of the fear of punishment, or the fear that he might withhold his blessing if we don't obey him. Or it might be motivated by guilt. Guilt isn't very pleasant. We might try to avoid a sinful action because we know the after effect. We know that if we do that sin, it will make us feel rotten and guilty. That's often the case, isn't it, with what we call besetting sins. A besetting sin is a sin that we're tempted to again and again and again, and we struggle with it, and we commit it time and time again. And even though we don't want to, we fall into that trap again and again and again, and every time we do it, we're riddled with guilt. So we usually try unsuccessfully to avoid that sin in order to avoid the guilt. Not because we love God. Not because we love his law. But because we don't want to feel guilt. We may obey God out of greed, mightn't we? There are TV evangelists, aren't they? Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, others, that blatantly exploit this. Give to our ministry. Sow to our ministry and see how the Lord blesses you and how he will prosper you. We may obey God out of pride. We may obey certain rules. We may conform to a certain standard because we want to be accepted by our fellow Christians. We don't want them to disapprove of us. We want to impress them. We want to be known and admired for our zeal and for our piety. We don't want our fellow Christians to think badly of us, and that's why we obey God. And that is actually, isn't it, the motivation for a huge amount of Christian obedience. Some of us are naturally compliant. We're just compliant people. We just obey. Anyone with children will know some are naturally compliant, just go along with things, and then others are naturally rebellious. You think of the two sons in the parable of the prodigal son. There was the rebellious one, and there was the compliant one who says, he always did what his father wanted. His father never worried about him a bit. But who was in the party at the end of the parable? Things are not necessarily how they seem. Now, are you following me? If you love God, you will obey God. But obeying God isn't necessarily the same thing as loving God. There is an obedience that is motivated by fear, by guilt, by pride, by habit, by respectability, by reputation. And such obedience might look really impressive. It might look outstanding. It may be totally acceptable to other people. But it's totally unacceptable to God. Because God wants us to obey him because we love him. Do you get that? God wants you to obey him Because you love him. Jerry Bridges has got this story. He wanted to do a job on his garage. And so he was going to book a tradesman, a professional, but his son offered to do the job without charge, just as an act of love. And Jerry Bridges accepted the offer of his son. His son had never done a job like it before. And yet he said, "I'll learn as I go along, Dad." Jerry Bridges said the result was perfectly acceptable, but if a professional had done it, it would have just been an awful lot better. But the point is, the motivation was more important to Jerry Bridges than the performance. Let me say that again. The motivation was more important to Jerry Bridges than the level of performance. So when Jerry Bridges went into his garage, what did he see? He saw the evidence of his son's love. That's what he wanted. And that is what God wants. He wants us to obey him because we love him. Incidentally, why do we go on about sin so much? Why do we say there is no one who does good? What? There is no one who does good. Paul says that in Romans chapter 3. There is no one who does good. Does he mean that the non-Christian never does an act which is socially acceptable or socially helpful or good? Of course he doesn't. He says in Romans 13 that the governing authorities, they are there to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. So it is possible to do good socially, but Paul says there is no one really good. There's no one who seeks for God, no one who actually does good because they love God. No one who does good because they actually desire God, because they want to please him, because they want to be like him. And that's why we're all sinners. Sinners are perfectly capable of doing outwardly good things. My neighbours are. Your work colleagues are. But the Bible is very clear. They never do them for the right motive. Because the right motive is love for God. And so here's the question that I'm getting to. How do we get to love God? How do we grow in our love for God? Do we grit our teeth on a Monday morning and say, from now on I'm going to start to love God? Or do you go home tonight and think, I must start loving God more? Is it something that we can turn on? How can we be attracted to God? And want to know him and want to be like him. I began by saying that love in the Bible isn't primarily about feelings, but obedience. But I want to say to you, it is motivated, obedience is motivated, yes, by feelings of attraction and devotion. So how do you get those feelings, those affections of attraction and devotion? How do we get that love for God? How can you love God? Well, let me sum it up from one sentence of the New Testament. John says in his letter, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And it's all about his love for us. God's love for us comes before our love for him. And our love for him can only be our response to his love. And you get that in Deuteronomy. Can you just flick over to chapter 7? Where he speaks to the people of Israel. Standing, looking at the promised land. And he says to them in Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 and 7. He says, you are a people wholly set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. He chose you as his special people. of all the peoples on the face of the earth. And why does God love you like this? He loves you like this because he made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And why does he love them? Don't ask me. You have to ask him about that. He just loved them. And because he loved you, he brought you out of Egypt. And because he brought you out of Egypt, you must show your love for him. His love for you must come before your love for him. And we will only ever love God to the extent and to the degree that we appreciate and enjoy his great love for us. If you think that God is against you tonight, you won't love him. If you think that God is waiting to see how you'll do this week before he decides whether to love you or not, you won't love him. You might respect him. You might fear him. You might give him some outward level of obedience, but you'll never love God if you think you're under his judgment and under his condemnation. And if we think that we have to achieve in order to win his approval, our love will be burdened by guilt and by fear and wrath. We will never love God if we fear his frown. It is only when we sense his smile upon us that we will love God. We love him because he first loved us. And he loved us not because we were lovely. What would be marvelous about that? What would be special about that? If God loves me because I'm such a special person, and I'm such a nice person, that is why God loves me. There's nothing special about that. There wouldn't be anything divine about that. Romans 5 teaches us that God loved us while we were his enemies, when we were hostile to him. He so loved the world that he gave his only son. And the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, united himself to us. He who had a divine nature, he had always had a divine nature, he united himself to a human nature. Can you believe it? He took our nature and he made it his nature. And so from that moment onwards, he was as fully human as he was fully God. It was an incredible act of love, and he did it for sinful humanity. And he took the wrath and the condemnation that we deserve and that separates God from us and causes us and makes it impossible for us to love him truly without fear or guilt. He took that fear of condemnation upon himself when he died upon the cross. Greater love has no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. And so if you want to know how much God loves you, you come to the cross. The cross of Jesus. John says this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now Jesus has not only united himself to us, but he has united us to himself. Like a bridegroom unites his bride to himself, so we are now one with him. And God the Father loves us with the same love with which he loves his son. And the bridegroom took upon himself, the Lord Jesus, all the debts and all the sins of his bride, and he shares with his bride his death and his resurrection and his relationship with the Father. I take a wedding next Saturday, and I will say these words: all that I am, well, the groom will say them, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. That is marriage. That is two becoming one. And Jesus says, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. What do we give to Jesus? We give to him our guilt and our sin and our debt and our death. And he takes it on the cross on behalf of his bride. And what does he give us? He gives us a relationship with the Father. And we become sons of God through faith in Christ. He gives us his death for sin. It is our death. The death that he died. He gives us his resurrection. And God looks at us now as if we had done all that. The penalty has been paid. The price has been paid. And the future resurrection has already taken place in our head, in our bridegroom Jesus, and it is only a matter of time before it happens to us. Are you getting excited by this, love? Let me try a little bit harder. We are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. We are sons of God. And Paul contrasts, doesn't he, the obedience of a slave with the obedience of a son. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, he was an Anglican vicar in Oxford. He founded what was called the Holy Club amongst the students of Oxford. And they spent their time, didn't they, reading the Bible, fasting, visiting prisoners, visiting the sick. He even went out as a missionary to Georgia in America at the time it belonged to us. And after 2 years, he comes back, a complete and total failure. It's a disaster. And he went to a little meeting in the centre of London, and he says in his journal that about 8:45 that evening, I felt my heart strangely warmed within, and I felt that Christ had died for my sin, even mine. And he describes that experience of moving from a slave to being a son. Wesley was just as active. In fact, he was more active. And after that, he was active from a completely different motive. And he wasn't earning his salvation anymore. He wasn't trying to impress God anymore. He was doing it all because he loved Jesus. Because Jesus had died for him. And his heart had been warmed by the love of Jesus. That's what I hope will happen to some of you tonight. And these are truths, aren't they? The Holy Spirit alone must show us. It is the Holy Spirit that pours the love of God into our hearts so that when we begin to grasp the height and the length and the depth and the breadth, to know the love of Jesus that surpasses knowledge. It's what happens when the Holy Spirit begins to work in life. That you know you are loved. Let me finish with this. Luke in his gospel records, doesn't he, a dinner party in a Pharisee's house. Jesus is invited to the dinner party. And the purpose of that invitation is to get him into conversation so that they can trip him up and criticize him, condemn him. And so when Jesus enters the house, they basically omit the norms of etiquette in that culture. There's no kiss of greeting. There's no equivalent of a handshake or a hug. There's no handshake. There's no anointing with fragrant oil, no washing of feet. Because people went barefoot or wore sandals. The road was grotty. It's the equivalent to arriving at a dinner party and not being offered a drink. Not being given a handshake. Not being told where the bathroom is. In other words, Jesus is snubbed by the Pharisees. And doing this posh meal together, the theologians are disgusted when a woman comes up behind Jesus and anoints Jesus with this kind of expensive perfume fragrance. And she dries her hair, his feet with her hair. It's a really embarrassing public display of affection. From a woman that Jesus describes as a sinner. And as you read this story, you sense the disgust amongst the kind of religious people. And he tells Simon the Pharisee a story. He says there were two debtors. One owned a small amount, the other owned 500 denarii, which is the equivalent of perhaps a year's and a half's wages. The creditor cancels the debt of both. Which of the debtor owes him most? I guess Simon says, well, the one with the biggest debt. And Jesus says, you're right, Simon, you've got it in one. And the reason you snubbed me and treated me with outward respect, but you really snubbed me, is because you don't realize how much you've been forgiven. Or more accurately, you don't realize how much you need to be forgiven. You've got no idea, man, the cost of forgiveness. But this woman, she knows how much she's been forgiven. And that's why she loves me. Those who have been forgiven most will love most. Those who have been forgiven much will love much. How do you get to love God? By seeing how much you need to be forgiven. By coming to see that you are a sinner. And in spite of all of that, look at what Jesus did for you. Why did he do it? Why did he come to this earth? Why did he go to the cross? Because he loves you. And when you see that, when the Holy Spirit shows you that, it's not just like reading in a book, not even in the Bible, but when the Holy Spirit shows you that, you start to love God. And increasingly you will love him with all your heart and with all your soul and mind and strength. John Owen, in some ways the greatest of the Puritan theologians, said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness that you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you." If only tonight you would realize how much he loves you. That's our problem in the Christian life, isn't it? We have no idea how much he loves us. Think of any human love you've come across. Wrench it up by a million times and you get some idea that God loves you. And it's only when you realize that God loves you like that, with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, that you will begin to love him in return.